I'm sure many of us have had the experience of merging into another lane of traffic, only to hear the loud blast of a horn and some other things that people do with their fingers. And sure enough, when we look to go to that lane, there's another car there that we didn't see. I know on the way to Rolla, we saw a horrible accident today, a van filled with people, just absolutely totaled, hit by another car, the whole front end absolutely totaled, and both were filled with people. I don't know how many injuries were there, but the ambulances were there, but, you know, those things can happen any time. You know, that car wasn't visible in the rearview mirror. It's not visible in the side mirror, but there it is. It was in what's called the blind spot. A few years ago, the Volvo Car Company developed what's called BLIS, and that's an acronym for Blind Spot Information Systems. What it does, it produces a visible alert when a car enters a blind spot when the driver is switching lanes. It uses two door-mounted lenses to check the blind spot area for any impending collision. So that system and other systems like that are now found on a number of late model cars. But you know, there is another blind spot that is in the eyes themselves. It's called scotoma. And it's an area of the retina that does not have receptors to respond to light. It's actually a blind spot. It's a small area in each of our retinas that does not have vision. Every one of us has a natural blind spot. In fact, if you want to, you might find this interesting. You go online and you can take a test online and you can actually see that you do have a blind spot in your eye. It's an interesting test to take. And it proves we have a blind spot. Now, unless we take it, we would think, well, what do you mean we have a blind spot? But there is. There's in each of the retinas, there is that spot. This is from the website about.com. It says, each of your eyes has a visual field that overlaps with that of the other eye to compensate for your blind spot. So one eye overlaps with vision to compensate the other. Your brain is very efficient at using the information from the other eye and other spatial information to fill in the missing information. Your brain continually makes its best guess as to what is missing. Now, to me, that's a marvel from God. That's a miracle from God that the brain can somehow fill in information based on what one eye sees over the blind spot of the other. So the question is, well, okay, that's interesting, but what does it have to do with me right now? What is this information relevant for? Well, because in a little more than 2 weeks now, we're going to be once again observing the Passover. And a question we probably need to be making is, do we have a spiritual blind spot? Do we have something that we may not see? In reality, it's there, but we haven't seen it. So is there something we're not seeing spiritually that needs to be seen? You know, are we, as in a car, pulling off the lane of life or with that clear sight vision of Jesus Christ into an area that we shouldn't be getting into? Otherwise, we could get into a wreck. And so that's what we're going to be discussing today. And the title of the sermon is Detecting and Overcoming Our Spiritual Blind Spots. Detecting and Overcoming Our Spiritual Blind Spots. Now, we read this scripture a few weeks ago, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and we're told here what to do before the Passover. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 and 28. And we're very familiar with these scriptures. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we're told not to take the Passover in a haphazard manner, but we need to examine ourselves. Now, the word here in the Greek for examine means to prove or to discern or to test. It means to scrutinize whether something is genuine or not, like as in a metal. Is it truly gold? Is it truly silver? To recognize something that is genuine after examination. The examination has to take place to determine if something is genuine. So we're told to go through this mental process, asking ourselves, are we really genuine and sincere as we partake of the bread and wine? We need to scrutinize ourselves and our attitudes. So how do we do this rightly? And how do we do this honestly? And how do we come to the point of being genuine? Are we making sure that we are not affected by some blind spots? So Paul begins us to give us a hint how we can begin to do this examination in 2 Corinthians 13, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Then verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ, Jesus Christ, is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So here we see that, you know, we're weak. We're physical. We're only able to go forward in our spiritual lives by the power of God. And so we have to examine ourselves and prove whether we're in the faith. And notice there's a question here. Is Jesus Christ in us? Now, this word for examine is a little different than the word we saw earlier. This word in the Greek means to try or make a test for the purpose of ascertaining what one thinks. It is a trying of one's faith, virtue, and character. It's ascertaining what one thinks. And this examination is whether we are in the faith, which means conviction of the truth, and is Christ really in us? So our scrutiny must involve our beliefs. How strongly convicted are we in faith? How much is Christ really living in us by the Holy Spirit? These are questions we need to ask. So, again, how do we go about this particular examination? Let's look at a couple scriptures beginning over here in Jude. It's only one chapter, Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we find we all have this common salvation. But we are in an age, and we are living in an age, that rejects God and his values as revealed in his word. And so we hear in mainstream Christianity that all one needs is the grace of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, but you can continue your own lives the way you want to live. And that's not what the Bible says. We're very grateful for the grace that God has given to us, but God wants us to also live like Christ lived, and Christ lived according to the laws of God. So we have to contend earnestly and seek the faith that was once delivered. And that means we don't reject Jesus Christ living in us. We must be guided by him. We must make sure that he is the one who is leading us and that we're following that lead. So let's look now at Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1 verse 13, Paul is battling against an idea that was coming into the church called Gnosticism. Gnostic means knowledge, or that you can be saved by a lot of knowledge. And he is saying here to the brethren in Colossae that, look, verse 13, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Colossians 1 now verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so it's Jesus Christ that has the preeminence in all things. There was this idea that, oh, if you got involved in a lot of knowledge or self-physical denial, then you can come to salvation. And Paul was saying, no, you have to go through Jesus Christ. And we find that Christ is the head here and should have preeminence in our lives and in our minds as well. So he establishes the church and all of us within the church. And so we got to ask ourselves, how deep does this faith go? Are we really committed to making sure that Jesus Christ is truly first and foremost in our thinking and in what we do? Just across the page in chapter 2, verse 4 to 6. Chapter 2, verse 4 to 6. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfast in your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. So it's not only accepting the superiority of Jesus Christ in our lives and basing our thinking on the superiority of Jesus Christ over all things. Are we really committed to walking the way he walked, following his example? Now we find Titus 1, that Paul talks about this a little bit further to Titus, one of the ministers he had written to. Titus 1 verse 10, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, such as those of the circumcision. He's talking about Jews who were coming in, demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised. And he said, those mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And so Paul was warning that, look, there will be some people that will come in with their own ideas and will want to take people away from the truth of God. So be careful about that. Verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. So people's minds were being defiled by some of the ideas that were coming in. Nothing was pure to some of these people. Everything was suspect, critical, cynical about things. And what he's saying is, if you profess God, in other words, if you believe in God, the works have to follow through. The works have to be good. Our actions must parallel Christ's thinking. So, our lives, are they set on the clear vision, clear line of vision to Jesus Christ? Or are we sometimes getting off into a blind spot, thinking that we're okay, but in reality, we're in danger, thinking all that is safe, but actually getting into some danger? Notice this attitude that we're told to have over in Romans 12. Romans 12. And again, these are very familiar scriptures. We all know what's being said here. The hard part is, you know, applying them in our lives. But we see the goal, we see the instruction that's given to us. So in Romans 12, we see that a beseeching that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now there's two words here we're going to look at. The word for conformed. Now, according to the Vine's dictionary, this particular word for conformed in the Greek means to fashion and to shape. Are we being fashioned and shaped by the world? And this word is usually in reference to what is transitory, what changes. You know, things in this world are not permanent. They change. They're unstable. So we're told not to be fashioned to what's going on in the world, but be transformed. Now, this word in the Greek means almost the same as transfigure. It's a total change into another form. See, don't be conformed to this world, but we have to be transformed or changed into another form. According to Vines, it says the obligation to undergo a complete change under the power of God will find expression in conduct and character. So we're not just to try to fix ourselves by not being conformed to the world. We're supposed to change our whole being into a new man with the character and conduct of God. And it's more than just being conformed to God's way of thinking. It's being transformed totally into another person. Another our basis on thinking has to be based on Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul understood this. Probably the most in Scripture. I probably shouldn't say the most in Scripture, because you find he had to go through some very serious evaluations of himself. Let's look at how he thought he was obeying God. Acts 22. Acts 22. Now remember, the Apostle Paul grew up and was taught by the strictest leaders in the Jewish community. He was a Pharisee. He was taught the law. And we find his training here in Acts 22, verse 2. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are today. He's talking to the members there. You're zealous, but I was zealous. What was he zealous in doing? I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. Now, he's saying, I was zealous toward God. I was obeying God. I was doing what I thought God wanted me to do. And I went into people's houses and I dragged men and women out of their houses and put them in prison and persecuted them to the death. That was his thinking. He thought he was zealous at doing it. And he went on, verse 5, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders from whom I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished, bringing them in chains. Members of the Church of God, he was going to go out and bring them in chains to Jerusalem. And he thought he was doing right. He's obeying God. I'm being very zealous toward God. Okay. Was what he was doing right, or was he bumping into something here? You know, a blind spot that he didn't see. And that's exactly what was happening. Notice verse 6. It happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone about me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You're not just persecuting these members here, you're persecuting me. Whoa. I got to get back in the right lane here. I'm hitting a blind spot, something I didn't see. And you go on, that those who were with me saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him. And so I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" He didn't argue. He didn't say, "Well, wait a minute, what are you talking about? I'm persecuting me." No, he backed off. He said, "What do you want me to do?" That should be our attitude be. Of course, Christ tells him, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do." And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. He became totally blind, physically blind, had to be brought in by hand to Damascus. Now in verse 13, we know that God intervened. Ananias came there and he stood, verse 13, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And that same hour I looked up at him. And that God chose him. Verse 15, "For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized." Paul. Here's Paul, who is zealous toward God. And God is saying, "Hey, you got to start fresh here. You need to be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And then in verse 19, "So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you." Can you imagine what it would have been like in the congregation there, that in Damascus the church is meeting, and all of a sudden comes in Paul, or Saul at this time, and wants to be part of the church? Ooh. Back off a little bit, you know. Where's the trust issue here? Do we really trust him that he's really repentant? You think those members had to do a lot of soul searching, knowing that this man had been called by Jesus Christ and came in, and Paul knew it. He said, "I'm going to be faced with people who are going to be looking at me because of what I did. And even when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was there standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." He was in consent to the stoning of Stephen. So he knew that about himself, that what he did, that he thought was zealous toward God, was not zealous. It was wrong-headed. It was in a wrong direction. But when he was called and he changed his life, he changed. And God said, "Depart, I will send you far from here." And he did leave that area, and God brought him into the area where the Gentiles were living. So this was a total change, even in his belief system, in what he thought was needful to follow and obey God. So again, this brings up the question to us, how sure are we in what we're doing? You know, we say we are committed, we say we are convicted, we may think we are right. Is our clear line of vision the right way? Is it the way we should be following? Or is there something we're not seeing about ourselves that we need to see? In our examination, we need to ask, Am I really thinking and doing what Jesus Christ wants me to do? And we can't really do that on our own. We need God. We need God to help us. Because remember, King David, a man after God's own heart, he had some blind spots. He committed some serious sins. He lusted after Bathsheba. He then, you know, committed adultery. He lied. And then he had, Bathsheba's husband murdered. And he goes on for a number of months, seemingly following God, doing God's way. Seems like he had no regrets until Nathan the prophet came to him. And notice what Nathan said over here. Let's notice David's response in Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 is a psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba and after Nathan had come to him. And we see David's attitude here. There was no justification whatsoever. David realized that he had done wrong. And so he says to God in verse 4 of Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." He's not blaming God. He's saying, "God, you are blameless. It's me. It's me that I sinned." Verse 6. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." And then verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart." Kind of renew my heart. Like a new transformation. "Transform me, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And God did not take the Holy Spirit from David, whereas he did from King Saul. And that's a story in itself, what happened with King Saul when God took the Spirit from him because he disobeyed and did not totally repent before God. These are words of deep thought here. They're not superficial. God is always right. God wants his way of life in our inward parts. And so David is asking God for his help. And we see this again noted over here in Psalm 139. Let's look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties." Now, we're not asking for a trial or anything like that. We're just asking God, please help me see. If I have a blind spot in any area, help me see it so I don't go in that direction. I don't want to get messed up here. And we ask God to help us, to know all about us. God knows everything about us. He knows our frustrations. He knows our anxieties. He knows our worries. He knows our fear. He knows everything. And so we're saying, "God, you know, give me some help. See if there's any wicked way in me. I don't want to be wicked. I want to do what is right. Lead me in the way everlasting." So lest we think we're always fine, everything we do is just perfect, we can be deceived. Could have a bunch of blind spots spiritually when it comes to our thinking and our clear line of vision. So we have to be honest and say, "God, just give me some help here. Help me know that I'm trying. And if you see some things that I need to see, then help me see it." You know, we're always asking for kindness, though, that God would be very merciful to us. We know that in these last days, the society is going to affect us more and more. And we've got to be aware of it. 1 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 4, and we've already touched on this earlier, this concept of what we're facing in this world. 1 Timothy 4, in verse 1 and 2, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, so this is before the time Christ returns, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, which is not sincerity, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. We don't want this to happen to us. We don't want to think that we have some hidden knowledge that no one else has, and we promote that, and it can take us out. It can take us out of the church. And I think we've all known of people who've had that happen. We don't want that said of us. We've got to be very careful on that. We cannot depart from the faith. So what Paul goes through here in a couple of places in the next few chapters is give us a couple of things that could cause us to depart if we're not careful. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 7 to 8. Chapter 5, verse 7 to 8. These things command, that they may be blameless. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. One of the things we're told is to provide for our family, for our household. We have to be concerned for each other as well within the household of God. But charity starts in the home. And over the years, we've known of a lot of people who've just done all kinds of service work for everybody else in the church. That's fine. But the wife and the kids are neglected. And you see that happening, and that should not be. Charity starts in the home first. We need to take care of our responsibilities. And of course, you know, in this day and age, everything is all about me, you know, all about what I want. And so we got to be careful that there's not a blind spot when it comes to taking care of our own families and their needs, taking care of our wives, taking care of our children, and wives taking care of our husbands and children. And we're all taking care of and being, responsible for one another within the body of Christ. Chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root. It's the love of money. It's a root of all kinds of evil from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We've got to be concerned that our wealth that we have in this country doesn't keep us from having a humble, loving attitude toward God. Now, we may think, well, I'm not that wealthy. And most of us are, you know, in the middle class, or we're not the, you know, the rich millionaires, the 1%, but we, a lot of us, you know, are just bordering on poverty too. But according to the world standards, we got it pretty good according to the world standards. We're very well off, especially when you look at people living in Sudan and some of these other African nations, or even your Asian countries. Greediness can cause us to stray from the faith. Remember one time one lady said, you know what, I know that I'm going to get out of my financial situation, so I know God's going to bless me with the lottery. Oh, really? Okay. So she said, I'm going to get that ticket. I'm going to get that winning ticket. And I said, you're not going to win. How can you say that? Because hardly anyone ever wins that, and you're going to throw money away. You don't want to throw money away. And, oh, no, that God's going to, and that's what she was relying on. Where was the reliance on God? it was a reliance on that lottery ticket that you know. And some people do get hooked on it because all you need is to win maybe one or two times on that little lottery ticket, and you think, But you lose greatly. All right, chapter 6 then, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. What is falsely called knowledge? We can't get caught up in debate over issues in which a person thinks they are right, but not according to the Bible. You know, we were often taught for years by a gray-haired old man who's been dead for now over 30 years, don't just believe me, believe the Bible. We have to look at the Bible. Everything we think and believe has to be based on what the Bible says. Well, some will come up and begin to think, well, here's what the Bible says. Well, no, that's not what the Bible says. You got to look at this scripture and that scripture and this scripture to make sure that we don't get off track. And so people get off on their own ideas about an issue, and they claim to have more understanding than the church. And that's a dangerous position to be in, because that is a blind spot that we've got to be very careful about. So what happens when that occurs is, wham, guess what takes over? Intellectual vanity. And that's hard to conquer, because once you get an idea, it becomes metastasized to your thinking. The bottom line is, make sure that, you know, the ideas that we believe are provable by the Bible. And of course, it doesn't mean you can't have questions. It doesn't mean that you can't discuss things and talk about things with the elders or whatever and wonder about certain things. But we always got to go back to the Word of God. A blind spot can cloud all sight, and you get into a disaster, and you don't want that to happen. So everything we think, everything we do, everything we believe has to have a clear sight to Jesus Christ. Now, while we're here in Timothy, let's look at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. And again, you see this warning throughout the latter epistles of Paul. Verse 12, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, yes, who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution, because we will be ridiculed by what we believe. We will be ridiculed that we will not accept the beast power. We will be ridiculed because we keep the Sabbath and the holy days. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And we get it here into verse 14, which we just read, verse 15, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Scriptures are there to help us reveal any blind spots. And they are there to give us direction. We rely on the Scriptures. We rely on what we've been taught based on the Scriptures. And we need to be complete and equipped to do God's will. Now, before we conclude, let's, with all of this in mind, let's review about five things we can consider when we come to approach the Passover this year. Things to consider as we approach the Passover. And I'm sure you could come up with other points as well, but number one is, we got to realize that we need God to survive. Our own human thinking is limited. We need God. We need His help. We need His guidance. We need His instruction. We need God to survive. And in the same point, we need Jesus Christ's sacrifice to be forgiven. You know, oftentimes people will say, I can't wait to the Passover when all my sins will be forgiven again. I'm thinking, well, we shouldn't be waiting once a year to have our sins forgiven. Each one of us, every single day, even during the day, when we make a mistake, we could go to God and say, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And do you know that sin is wiped out of God's mind as far as the east from the west? Because He forgives us. And He forgives us by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What we do at the Passover is a reminder of how we are forgiven. It's a reminder and a memorial of how we are forgiven. So that every day when we get up and we could say, God, I'm sorry for what I did yesterday. Please forgive me. I want to start fresh today. And so God gives us a clean slate, a fresh start. For the first 30 minutes until something else goes on in your head and you think, oh, I got to do this again. It doesn't happen that often. But, you know, the idea is that we have the opportunity to go to God and say, God, I'm sorry. And those sins are forgiven because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So when we approach the Passover, we will have realized that we need God and we need that sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be forgiven at any time, anywhere, for any sins that have occurred. Point number two, take some time to consider if our thinking is like Jesus Christ's thinking. Take some time to consider if our thinking is like Jesus Christ's thinking. You know, we're told to have the mind of Christ. Jesus Christ was very humble. He was willing to serve. I mean, to think about it, he's there at dinner and he rises up and he takes the towel and he washes his disciples' feet. Unheard of by any master that would do such a thing. The disciples were taken aback by it. But what's also interesting is that Judas Iscariot was there. It's all indications it looks like Judas's feet was washed because later then he went out. Judas went out. Christ was very willing to humble and serve anybody, you know, especially his disciples there. And that's our attitude. It's a willingness to be humble, not to be proud or arrogant, but humble as Christ was. And we could see that in the foot washing service. Point number three is do take of the bread and the wine. As we are commanded to do, we're to examine, we're to look at things, but do take of the bread and the wine because of what it symbolizes. It symbolizes Jesus Christ's beaten body and His shed blood. And that we're taking it, we take it because we do accept that sacrifice. We believe in His sacrifice. We can't wait to take it. You know, because it is, once again, a memorial and a reminder of what we must be doing. Point number four, take to heart the words that Jesus Christ spoke before His arrest. Now, we go through that on the Passover every year. We read, you know, portions from John 13 through John 17. Some have suggested, you know, reading that's fine too, but it's important that night as we read it. And, you know, basically we're reading it without a lot of commentary. We're basically reading these are the words that Jesus Christ left with His disciples that He wants to leave with us before He was arrested. These are words that He gives us as positive instruction because you read those words and they actually counter the discouragement and the depressions that Satan tries to foist off on us. And especially at this time of year, you know, before the Holy Days, we know that Satan hates this time. He was overcome by Jesus Christ. He does not appreciate any human being reminded of what Jesus Christ did. And so those instructions, you read them, my peace I give to you. What does that mean? He's saying, I'm going to give you this peace. The world doesn't even have this peace. There's so many things throughout that section that are so positive. They're so encouraging that it kind of removes Satan's influence of discouragement or depression. And it gives us something to look forward to on the Passover to hear. These are the words of Christ. I mean, we're reading directly from the Bible. We've got our Bibles there and we're following along. And then point number five is we need to pray that everything goes well wherever the Passover is being held. You know, that the weather is okay. You know, remember a couple of years ago that it was a snowstorm and it affected, you know, some to take the Passover. The hall situations, that they'll all work out all right. You know, and we all know we're in, you know, tornado weather at that particular time. We just want to pray that everything is peaceful. Just, and God will do that. We just, Satan doesn't want it to be peaceful, but you know, God's more powerful than the devil. So pray for the, you know, the physical arrangements that everything will go well, because it's a responsibility all of us have. We want to come there and have the right atmosphere, that we honor God and Christ, but most important, our own attitudes, that we pray that they're in line with God's way of thinking, and that we've done what we've been asked to do according to the scripture, and that we will take the Passover knowing that God will be with us and that God will bless us. And it's just not only for our group, you know, taking the Passover. It's the members of God, wherever they're located, you know, whenever they take it. And God knows those who are His, but not only our congregation, but other congregations as well. I think it's important that we ask God to bless His people. So as we look forward to the Passover coming in just less than 2 weeks, then let's do our part to participate in a most meaningful Passover this coming year.